Well, let's all turn together, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Thank Mr. Martin for his welcome, and we certainly pray that the Lord will bless us again this evening. I feel that we can say he has been with us and helped us in these meetings, and we're thankful for that. Trust that you have profited in the Word and have been helped and blessed through it, and that again this evening the Lord will come very near and grant us his help and minister to our souls. So 1 Thessalonians 5, and we'll read from verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And amen. We know the Lord will certainly bless the reading of his own precious truth. Now let's just bow before the Lord again before we come to his word and consider the text and the message for this evening. We need the Lord's help, as we have already intimated, and that is certainly felt deeply by whoever has the responsibility of preaching. And we never stand behind the pulpit without that awareness, that consciousness of the frailty of man, the bankruptcy that we labor under in ministry, and we need the Lord's power. May the Lord come tonight. Let's all pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we pause to thank thee for thy mercy to us that even finds us here in the house of God. Lord, we are fully conscious that left to ourselves we would be far away from thee. But we thank thee for grace that has saved us, grace that has kept us to this moment and finds us here met around the scriptures. We pray that thou wilt remember us now, thou wilt breathe upon this company of people. We thank thee for the attentiveness of the people of God during this week, their desire to hear the scriptures and to hear the word. Thank thee for help given. And yet, Lord, we believe that there is even much more than this. Come, Lord, and lift us, we pray, even to a higher level. In this meeting tonight, we pray for the quickening power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that thou wilt breathe on us from heaven, and that thou wilt bless the word to which we turn, and the theme that lies before us tonight. We thank thee for the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ and making the atonement. We thank thee for the satisfaction of divine justice. We bless thee for the turning away of wrath. Thank the Lord that he procured every spiritual blessing for his people. We rejoice that since the atonement has appeased God, it also has a bearing upon the believer. We thank the Lord that there flows from Calvary, there flows from the blood of the Lamb, all the spiritual benefits that are promised in the covenant. And Lord, how we pray that as we look at this theme this evening of sanctification through the blood, that thou wilt come and help us. Lord, open up thy word to us. Give clarity of thought. Give power from on high. May there be a work done for thee. We pray that thou wilt speak and thou wilt bring the word home and thou wilt bury it deeply in every heart. So hear and answer prayer, and abide with us, we pray in Jesus' name, and for his sake and glory. Amen. I'm sure you've noticed the verse that we want to focus on this evening, and it's verse number 23, where Paul says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is an instance where the apostle prays as he writes his epistle at this particular point. That is one of the features of the epistles of the apostle Paul. You will find that in a number of them, his prayers for the saints are incorporated into the text, providing for believers a revelation thereby of how we are to pray for ourselves. And I would like you to think about that. Paul is praying here. He says in the opening words, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly." That has the spirit of prayer in it, even though the word prayer may not be used at that juncture. And then it goes on to say, "And I pray God," and those words are supplied by the translators, but the thought is there, it's bringing out the sense of the verse. Paul is praying that God will do this for his people, that he will sanctify them wholly, that the entire being of the Christian will be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so from these words, the Lord's people are very plainly shown that they are to pray themselves for the work of sanctification to take place in their lives. In the light of Paul's fervent longing for these Thessalonians, we are shown that we must pray that the Lord will sanctify us. Now, notice the petition here. "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly." That could also be read in this way, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly." That's the literal rendering of those words. "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly." That word "wholly" in the first part of this verse, wholly, is actually a most rare word. It occurs only this once in the whole of the New Testament. It's made up of two parts, which mean whole and complete. And therefore, it has the sense of that which is through and through. You could read it that way. "May," or "the very God of peace sanctify you through and through." That's the sense of the word "holy." And with that meaning, the word "holy" signifies that sanctification extends to every part of the believer's being, to those several parts that make up or constitute the person of the Christian. And that fact of the scope of the believer's sanctification is then underlined again in the next part of the verse, where he goes on to say, "Now I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." We notice here in this part of the verse a reference to the several parts of the believer's being, and there's a reference to your whole spirit and soul and body. And those words prove that the word "holy" in the first part of the verse has this sense of every part, every feature of the believer's being. In the second part of the verse, where it says your whole spirit and soul and body, the word "whole" there simply means entire. And so it can be read that way, your entire spirit and soul and body. And so there's no part of the personality of the Christian that does not come under the sanctifying power and work of God himself by his Spirit, and of course, through the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that understanding of these words is not to be confused with the particular doctrine of some believers who teach that sanctification, the sanctification of the believer, takes place in a given moment and in a complete manner. And there are those who, no doubt, very sincerely hold on to that view. We would not endorse it. We would not agree with it at all. And may I say to you, having explained the words here, this is not what this verse is teaching at all. That school of thought teaches what is called entire sanctification, in the sense that sanctification, as I've indicated, can be experienced in a full or a complete sense at some particular point in the believer's life and experience. But that is not what this verse is saying, and may I also say, that is not what is taught anywhere in the Bible as we understand the doctrine of sanctification. Paul is simply showing us here that sanctification extends to every part of the believer's being. He refers to the spirit and soul and body. And of course that raises the oft-debated question of whether man's being is comprised of three parts, we might say, as this verse would seem to teach, or two parts, as other verses would mention. In other words, is man tripartite or bipartite? That's a theological debate that has been going on for hundreds of years. And we're not going to settle it tonight, I can certainly tell you. It's not even my subject. So we're not getting into that at all. I'm just simply saying in passing that these terms are used in this verse, your whole spirit and soul and body, and therefore there is a discussion, is man made up of three parts or only two parts, because other verses talk about his body and his soul. For the purposes of this message tonight, we simply notice this. Here's the thought, here's the principle I believe that this verse is teaching, that inwardly and outwardly, the child of God comes under the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. Don't get into the debate about whether man is threefold or twofold in his being. Don't worry about that. But just simply notice this, inwardly and outwardly, the sanctifying power of the Spirit through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ takes place in every true believer's life. So we come tonight to look here at this line of thought. It brings up the whole subject of sanctification. The believer as a whole man, an entire man, is sanctified by the Spirit of God and through the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing I want us to focus on, therefore, is this, that the entire man is sanctified because Christ has died for that purpose. The entire man is sanctified because Christ died for that purpose. Notice these words again that stand at the head of this text. And the very God of peace, and I will come back to that title later, because that's a vital part of the verse, a vital little ingredient, the God of peace, the God of peace himself. I mean the actual name here that's given to our God, the God of peace. It's vital for this reason that it brings us to Calvary, it brings us to the cross, and I'll explain that a little later on in more detail. But notice here these words, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And in those words there is the proof that the sanctification of the believer, and indeed as I'm saying the entire man, was the purpose of the death of Jesus Christ. Now there's a certain line of thought that I want to follow through with you in relation to this point, that the entire person of the Christian comes under the sanctifying work of God because Jesus Christ has died for that reason, for that purpose. Sanctification is designed to give sinners, those who know themselves to be sinners and flee to Jesus Christ for salvation and trust him and are saved, is designed to give them a fitness for heaven. And I underline the word fitness. You see, this is where sanctification differs in nature from justification. And this difference must be understood. And it must be maintained in our thinking and in our teaching. Now last night I was dealing with justification by the blood. And we've got to understand and understand without any shade of doubt whatsoever that justification is the person's, the believer's, legal acceptance with God on the ground of the merit of Jesus Christ, giving that individual the right or the entitlement to enter heaven. That's what justification is in essence. It gives the believer the right to enter heaven upon the ground of the Savior's work and the atonement made at Calvary. But sanctification is not a legal matter. Sanctification in nature is a moral and a spiritual transformation of the individual, giving that person the fitness, to use that word again, the fitness to enter heaven and enjoy the glory that shall be revealed. That's the difference between justification and sanctification to a great degree. Furthermore, this fitness given through sanctification to enter heaven and to dwell in heaven and to enjoy heaven and to be with God and be with Christ and to be in the presence of the holy angels will mark and belong to the believer inwardly and outwardly, as I've already been saying. You see, there is a fitness that the soul needs. And then there's a fitness that the body needs in order to dwell in heaven. A fitness of soul. We think of those words in Revelation 21, verse 27, where it is said that not that defileth shall ever enter into heaven. I'm simply paraphrasing what's there, but basically that's what's being said. Whatever defiles is not going to be in heaven, cannot enter heaven. And that means that the soul or the inward man of the believer must be fully sanctified before that soul can actually enter into glory. Do you think of the death of the child of God? That moment when death comes. And right through life, that individual has been walking with God from the time of conversion and has loved the Lord and has been serving the Lord. And yet, as we've been showing in some of these meetings already, that individual is not free from sin. There remains the old nature. And if you don't believe that, well then, you need to have a long look at yourself, because I found the old nature in my life today. The old nature abides with us, stays with us right through to the very end of our life's journey. And the believer does stumble and fall. And as the old Episcopalian said, we sin daily in thought, word, and deed. This is our experience. Yes, we're endeavoring by grace to strive and to go forward and a battle against sin and indeed to mortify sin, crucify the flesh and put it away all through grace and all through the victory of the cross. Yes, that's true. But there is a battle between the flesh and the spirit the whole way through. So you carry the old nature with you to the very moment you leave this world. Just taking the issue of the believer's death and departure from this world, you carry the old nature with you. You carry that propensity still to sin within your soul, within your being. And that means that when we come to die, there has to be an entire sanctifying of the soul for it to enter into heaven. And that's exactly what takes place. Remember that it is the soul that is the seat of sin. That defilement I was mentioning that will not be permitted into heaven. Think of what the Lord Jesus taught in Mark chapter 7 and the verse number 20 through to 23. Very, very vivid words. He's speaking there, of course, of man in general. Man as a fallen being, a fallen sinner. And he says this in Mark 7:20, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed. And he mentions all these different sins that come out of the heart, evil thoughts, adultery, etc., etc. Verse 23, all these evil things come from within and defile the man. You see, the Jews, in their theology and in their practice, they looked upon the outward man only, and they thought that by the observing of codes and morals and so on, that they could fit themselves to be in heaven. But the Lord has to tell them the problem lies within. It comes from within. It comes out of the heart. That's a commentary there on the state of the human heart. But I'm showing you that even with the Christian, those saved by grace, and yes, justified and possessing already from the very moment of conversion the legal right and entitlement to enter heaven, still carries with him or her sin. And that means at the moment of death there has to be something that completes the work of sanctification in the soul. And that's what Paul means in Hebrews 12:23. And we were looking at that passage the other night about things in heaven. And it mentions there the spirits of just men made perfect. And as Paul writes those words, the sense of them is that at the moment of death, the spirit completes this sanctifying work in the soul or the spirit, and it enters into heaven. And so this is what I mean by this fitness to enter heaven. A fitness given to the souls of those who have already died, multitudes of them, and have gone home to glory. At the very moment when they came to pass over the river, the work was completed in their soul in the sense of the sanctifying work of the Spirit through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they entered into heaven to enjoy it. But then you see, there must also be a fitness for the body, given to the body. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15, and look at those verses toward the end of the chapter where the apostle is speaking specifically of the body. He's dealing with the resurrection in this chapter, as you well know, I'm sure. Now, it's the body that's resurrected, not the soul. It's the body. Resurrection has nothing to do with the soul. It's the body that goes into the grave. It's the body that turns to dust, etc. And so that's what he's talking about, the body, the whole way down this chapter. And he comes to verse 50 and he says this, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." And in those words in verse 50, where he talks about flesh and blood not inheriting the kingdom of God, the words are with reference to our bodies as they now are and as they are presently constituted. That is the understanding of any orthodox man I've ever read in those words. You take the great expositor Charles Hodge, and this is what he says about these words. They're with reference to our bodies, the bodies of the Christians, as they are now constituted. And the point is that they are not fit to enter into heaven as they now are. And that's actually borne out by what he goes on to say. He says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep," that is, not all Christians will die. There will be that generation on the earth when the Lord comes. "But we shall all be changed, whether dead or alive at the coming of the Lord." All believers will be changed. But what is the change all about? It's about the change of the body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, "For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we," that is the living Christian, "shall be changed." He goes on to make those great statements. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And the terms have to do with the body and its resurrection. And he is showing here that our bodies are currently marked in two ways, by mortality and corruption. And therefore they must be changed in order to be fit for heaven. As they presently are, they don't have the fitness to dwell in heaven throughout the endless ages. They've got to be changed. And this all comes within the framework of sanctification upon the merits of Jesus Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so sanctification is designed to give sinners a fitness for heaven, a fitness to the soul, a fitness to the body. But here's the point that I want to come to now that's vitally important. There has to be what I call a meritorious basis for that change. A meritorious basis for that change. For God to perform this entire change of sinners, for that's all we are, remember, we're only sinners. And for God to bring about that change, there must be a basis for doing so. And that basis is the meritorious work of Jesus Christ in redemption, in the atonement, in the shedding of his blood, therefore. Now in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, the Apostle Paul states something that really is a summary of the entire realm of our salvation. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30. Look with me at that verse, please. And it says this, "But of him that is of God are ye in Christ Jesus." The believer is already in Christ. That's union with Christ. That's what the words mean. This is God's great work of salvation. He puts us into Christ Jesus. Then it says, who, that is Christ, of God, is made unto us. And he mentions four areas. Wisdom, then righteousness, sanctification, and then redemption. I'll come back to the word redemption a little later. You may want to keep a marker at this verse. It's a vital verse. As I've already said, it gives you a full view of the whole experience of salvation. The Lord gives us wisdom. Why? Because in our natural state, we're in darkness. We're lost. We can't find our way. And what does the Lord do? He gives a sinner light. He gives him wisdom. And in giving him wisdom, he brings him to Christ. For what? For righteousness. Here's our justification again. And then, coupled with righteousness or justification is sanctification. Indeed, in the original language in this text, righteousness and sanctification is written in such a way that the two are inseparably connected. But the order is important. Righteousness or justification first, and out of that there flows our sanctification, our holiness. And we must get the order right. That's the divine order. That's the biblical order. It's not the other way round. It's not sanctification and then justification. That's Rome's order. And it's the wrong order. Rome teaches that a result of your doing and your working, in other words, supposedly making yourself holy, then you will be justified. That's entirely wrong. God's order is, he brings a sinner out of darkness, gives him wisdom, to the fountain opened, to the wounded side, and there he receives his righteousness or his justification, and it's at that moment that sanctification begins. Sanctification is the inward moral change, spiritual and moral change of the individual, but it follows after the great work of justification. But we're noticing here that Christ is made unto us sanctification. What does that mean? Our sanctification is not found as a result of obeying a list of rules. Sanctification has its source in Christ. It flows out of Christ to us. It flows out of the fountain opened up. Because sanctification is a washing and a purging and a cleansing. Yes, in a gradual manner, in a progressive manner. But it has its fountainhead in the blood of the Lamb. That's what's been said here essentially. Christ has made unto us sanctification. And he has procured our sanctification as a result of his death. Turn now to Hebrews 12 and look at verse 13. Where it says, Hebrews 13 verse 12. I've got the numbers the wrong way around. Hebrews 13 verse number 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. What a marvelous statement. Do you notice that, dear Christian? The Lord died to sanctify you as well as to justify you. He died to give you not only a right, an entitlement to enter heaven in justification. He died to give you a fitness to enter heaven in sanctification. He died, we are told. He suffered without the gate that he might sanctify the people with his own blood. What could be clearer? Sanctification by the blood. Sanctification is merited by the blood. Here is the meritorious basis for this marvelous change. The Lord has made such satisfaction for sin in his death that God freely grants not only pardon in our justification, but he grants cleansing in our sanctification without compromising his own holiness. Look again at that title I drew to your attention earlier, the God of Peace. It's found in our text. Now, the God of Peace, sanctify you wholly. I said I would come back to that title. I want to do that now because it ties in with what I'm saying at this point. Here's the meritorious basis for our sanctification. It's in Christ's work on the cross, the blood shed, the great work done there so that God freely grants cleansing. And as I put it again, I repeat it, without compromising his own holiness. Now that God of Peace, that title, it's a special title. It is found 7 times in the New Testament. The God of Peace or something very, very similar. Mostly the God of Peace. And it's only found in the writings of Paul. Only in Paul's writings. It signifies what? Why is he called the God of Peace? It is because he has been satisfied with the work of Christ, pacified with the atonement. His every just demand met, the law fully honored. That's why he's the God of Peace. And because he's the God of Peace, I say this again, he's able to justify a sinner, pardon that sinner, give that sinner the right to enter heaven without compromising 1 ounce of his holiness or his own justice. Now get a hold of that, dear believer. You've got to understand that. Your right to enter heaven is not because of what you do as a Christian. Your right to enter heaven is because of what Christ did at the cross to pacify God, but equally, your fitness to enter heaven is not the result of your striving or anything like that. It's also the result of what Christ did at the cross. And what Christ did at the cross is applied then, as we will see as we make our way on through this, it's applied to the lives of God's people so that there's this moral and spiritual cleansing going on all the time from the very moment we are regenerated and brought to know the Lord. This washing goes on. This is what sanctification is and to such a degree. It's a washing, it's a purging, it's a cleansing. I know that the verb to sanctify basically means to set apart for a holy use, but it means more than that. It signifies purging, cleansing, washing. And you see, that's how the old sinful nature is eventually overcome. That's how the flesh is crucified. That's how sin is put away in the believer's life. That's how sanctification happens. It happens as God, by the Spirit, through the merits of the blood, purges, cleanses, washes. Sin is crucified thereby. You don't crucify sin yourself. I know the Bible says crucify the flesh and so on. But you've got to understand that that command to crucify the flesh is carried out as a result of faith in the death of Jesus Christ for that crucifying to take place. I tell you right now, if you try to overcome the flesh in your own strength, you will struggle and you will strive and you'll end up defeated every time. But by faith, you go to Christ, to the blood, to the atonement, to the merit of the finished work. And by faith you cast yourself there and you say, Lord, I'm battling with sin in my life. How can I get victory over sin? And the answer always is, victory over sin lies in the cross. It does not arise from your own efforts
or your own striving, your own praying. And that's where so many Christians are all muddled up. And that's sad and tragic. They think that the flesh is crucified or mortified or sin is defeated as a result of praying more. Now, we need to pray, don't misunderstand me. Or as a result of reading the Bible more. And we certainly need to read the Bible more and more. Whatever else you care to mention. And of course, the Word will have a sanctifying effect. I'm not denying all that. But that is not the source. That's not the fountainhead of the victory. When you get to the fountainhead, then you pray in victory, having that focus on the victorious work of the cross. When you read in the Bible where the Lord prayed in the great high priestly prayer, "Sanctify them through thy word is truth." You understand that this way, that in the word there is revealed the way of victory over sin. And as a believer understands the word that Christ is the end of sin in his death, and that sin was crucified with Christ, and that as we stand by faith into the victory of the death of the Lord, then sin will be crucified in us and overcome and put away. I may just say something here that I touched on a moment or two ago. God grants this on the ground of Christ's merit, and does so, therefore, without compromising his own holiness. That's a very vital thing. Sanctification, as I'm showing you, is a moral, spiritual cleansing. If God gave that to men without it being merited for them by Christ, then he would compromise his own holiness. And I say that hypothetically, because that, of course, does not happen. God does not give any moral or spiritual benefit or blessing to his people except upon the ground of the cross and the shed blood and the Savior's finished work. Go now to Hebrews 13 again, a little farther down. We've looked at verse 12, and then look at verse 20. And I draw your attention to this verse, maybe the very first night. Because this is really where the title for these meetings come from, the blood of the everlasting covenant. So verse 20 says, "Now the God of peace," there's the title once more, "the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood," that is, because of the blood of the covenant being shed, "because of satisfaction being made." He is the God of peace. And because he's the God of peace, he brought Christ from the dead. In other words, he raised him up to show, "I'm satisfied, I'm pacified, I'm completely and utterly pacified with the work of Christ." So he raises him up on that ground of the blood. Then it goes on to say, this is where the verse continue, or the sentence continues in verse 21, "make you perfect." This is sanctification now. "In every good work." The word "perfect" there means mature. It doesn't mean perfect in the sense of freedom from sin altogether. But "make you mature," just read it that way, "in every good work to do as well, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight." Listen, "through Jesus Christ." Now those words are talking about sanctification. Being mature or maturing in every good work and doing God's will and working that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Isn't that what we long for? More and more. To do what is pleasing to the Lord. To do the will of the Lord. I tell you, my friend, that's the practical side of sanctification. And I'll come back to that a little later by the help of the Lord. But here it is. But it's all through Jesus Christ. And it's through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And therefore, these scriptures make it abundantly clear that the death of Jesus Christ is the meritorious basis for our sanctification, and that he died, therefore, to sanctify the entire man. The entire man. Let me just say something here to help as I talk about the entire man and the sanctifying of the entire man. Our personalities are comprised of the inward and the outward man, the soul and the body. That's how the Lord made man. He made Adam of the dust of the ground. There's the outward man, Genesis 2. And then he breathed into him the breath of life. And he became a living soul. There's the inward man. And there's no difficulty there. Whether you say soul and spirit and body, it doesn't really matter. Just think about it that way, as I said, the inward and the outward. And so that's how our personalities are comprised. That's what you are. As a complete person, your body and your soul constitute your personality. And they are indissolubly joined in your personality. And even when you die, and there's a severing between the soul and the body, and the soul goes to be with the Lord, and the body's put in the grave, it's still your body. It still belongs to your personality. Even while for a period the soul and the body are severed. That's what constitutes death, of course, the severing between the two. Now, please go to Acts 7. Let's see this. Acts chapter 7, verse number 59. And here we read of the death of Stephen. Acts 7, 59, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God. That means Stephen was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then go into chapter 8 and look with me at verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial. Do you notice what I'm showing you here? In chapter 7, 59, he prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then verse 60 says, he kneeled down, cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. When he said this, he fell asleep. What happened there? The Lord Jesus received his spirit. His soul, spirit, went to heaven. But in chapter 8, verse 2, his body is buried. But notice what it says. They carried Stephen to his burial. But they're carrying only his body. But it says they carried Stephen to his burial. Now, don't we say that all the time? I've carried my father and my mother to their graves, but their souls are in heaven. I carried John Greer, he was the same name as me, and all we laid in the grave was his body. Does that mean that his body is not part of his personality? No, it does not. That's as much a part of him as the soul that went to be with the Lord and has been brought out here. Stephen's spirit went to be with Christ. His body's laid in the grave, but they carried Stephen to the grave. The very way in which it's written brings out this fact that both his spirit and his body made up his personality. And may I take you now to 1 Corinthians 6, because this is all part of this whole matter of the entire man being sanctified and given a fitness for heaven, body and soul. And the fitness is based upon the merit of Jesus Christ. And I want you to go now to 1 Corinthians 6 and the verse number 19 and also verse number 20, because here we are shown that the Lord died for the believer as an entire person. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, and which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And the emphasis here is on the price that was paid for the believer's body and spirit. Do you notice this? The Lord died to save your body just as much as he died to save your soul, because the Lord died to save the complete person. And another little step, he died to save the entire person from sin. Both the soul and the body are under the power of sin and need to be delivered from sin. But they are. We've already seen Hebrews 12:23. The spirit of the just man made perfect. But look at Romans 8, verse 23. Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 23. And here the apostle is encouraging the Christians in Rome who are suffering.
He talks about their sufferings earlier on in this chapter, in verse number 17. But suffering with the Lord and been glorified then with the Lord. And verse 18, the sufferings of this present time and then the glory that shall follow. Romans 8, 17, 18. But then go right down to verse 23. In between he talks about creation groaning and travailing in pain because of the fall of man and the entrance of sin into this world. Why is creation in such a terrible mess? It's because of man's sin. Has been brought under the curse because of man's sin. And one day something's going to happen to this creation. It's going to be delivered, as verse 21 says. But that's not for our focus tonight. Verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, which simply signifies, that is, the redemption of our body. The body is going to experience a particular kind of redemption someday, and I'll come back to that now in a minute or two. But all of this adds up to show us that the entire man is sanctified because Christ died for that purpose. Then I say this, just one more major line of thought really. The order of this sanctification of the entire man. And we have been touching this, of course, as we've gone along here tonight. Can I just remind you of this? False religion, again, it reverses the order. God's order always is to start inside and work out. That's what God does when he saves a man. He starts in here and then he works out with regard to the outworking of what he has done. With regard to the foundation being laid in our new birth, there is the foundation. Of course, that involves our justification, because once we are born again, we flee to Christ and we're justified immediately through the blood. But that's where sanctification begins, and it begins inwardly. God always begins in the inward realm and works his way out. You'll see this in Scripture in so many places. I haven't time to take you to any of them at this point tonight. But as I said, false religion reverses that. Matthew 15, the Lord condemns the hypocrites and he talks about those who draw near to him with their lips. It's all outward, it's all external, but their heart is far from him. False religion puts its focus on the externals. That is why false religion likes to, for example, parade around in all kinds of robes and garments. It thinks that that is pleasing to God. That's why false religion likes buildings and great massive cathedrals that are ornately decorated, because it thinks that this is pleasing to God and that all God sees is the outward. My dear friend, God looks at the heart, because that's where God begins. And that's where sanctification begins. It begins, you see, at the moment of the new birth. Being born again is a moral change, moral and spiritual change that takes place inwardly. And in that great miracle of the new birth, because I tell you, it is a great miracle. Think about it. God in the new birth infuses a principle of new life into a soul. And that's a miracle. It requires the same power to do that as it did to raise Christ from the dead. And you read Ephesians 1 and you will find out exactly what I mean by that. The same power that raised our Lord from the dead is the power that regenerates the man, quickens him and makes him alive unto God. And sanctification begins at that moment of the new birth. That's the commencement of it. And it's wrought in the heart, as it's wrought in the heart, it will manifest itself then in the outward man. It takes place in here, and then, it, as it were, it works its way out through the life, through the even the body. The body then
is the channel through which the regenerated man displays and manifests his love for the Lord, his desire for the Lord, the desire that's inward, that's brought about by the new birth, by the beginning of sanctification. How is it displayed? You could say to somebody, I love the Lord. How will you show that? You'll show it by your lips praising the Lord earnestly and sincerely. You'll show it by your hands serving the Lord. You'll show it by your feet, as it were, walking with the Lord in the ways of God. And even more in a negative way, you'll show it by not going where you shouldn't be and by not doing what you shouldn't be doing. That's how you'll show it, that something has happened in here. Remember how Paul said to the Philippians, work out your own salvation, and how the man who loves a works religion will latch onto that statement. Work out your own salvation. What does it mean? Well, just think about it. It says work out your own salvation. It's saying work out what you already have. It doesn't mean that as a result of working out something you get saved. It means that what you've already received, then you start to work it out. You see, in sanctification, we cooperate with the Lord. We do. He has done a work in our hearts, a miracle of grace. He puts light into our souls. His Spirit comes to indwell us. And as this happens, we are given a new life. And we then are enabled to pray, enabled to think in a way that we couldn't think before, enabled to understand the book, enabled to discern the will of the Lord. And as we search and pray and wait, and I said a while ago, it doesn't mean we don't pray or don't read. It means the very opposite. When the work takes place in the heart, you'll want the book, and you'll want to pray, and you'll want fellowship with Christians. And in all these ways, you show what has happened. You're working out your salvation. As it goes on to say there in Philippians, you are one who is like a shining light before a wicked and perverse generation. And therefore, sanctification does affect the believer's physical conduct. That's why, getting back to the body, that's what I mean when I say, or did say, that the body becomes the channel through which the new man operates. In the sense of what is seen, what is heard, what is observed, in terms of the great change and the work of grace that the Lord has done. And because the body is part of our personality and has been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, just like the soul, then the very body of the Christian comes under the sanctifying influence of God and the Spirit and our Savior's meritorious work. Doesn't Paul say that when he says in Romans 12:1, where he appeals to the Christian, appeals to the child of God to present his or her body a living sacrifice. You know the verse very well. A living sacrifice. And he says this is your reasonable service. This is what's expected of the Christian. And this point must be underlined in dealing with the issue of the believer's physical life and behavior. Such is the intimate connection between the soul and the body that the sanctifying of the inward man includes the sanctifying of the outward man. And now I want you to go back to 1 Corinthians 6, please, and look at that passage a little more. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 13. Just the end of that verse will break in there. 1 Corinthians 6:13, now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Now that couldn't be more clear. And it's talking about your body. That body in which you are sitting at this moment in that seat. You've been told here that it's a member of Christ. Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? And the whole context here, of course, is Paul addressing the issue of immorality and other sins too, but he's certainly focusing on immorality. And he talks about harlotry, prostitution, and shows how wrong it is, and so forth. And he's talking about the body, therefore, and you can extend that. The believer's body, what he's saying is this, the believer's body is not to be used for an immoral, impure use. Because that is incompatible with what sanctification is. It's incompatible with the whole issue of your personality. Your body and soul belong to the Lord because they constitute your entire person, and the Lord died to sanctify your whole person. And therefore, while sanctification does begin within in the soul, it works its way out into the body. And go down to verse 20, and here it is really summed up. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And then it says, and in your spirit. Starts with the body in that final exhortation. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Why? Well, verse 20, the opening words, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And we're brought back again to the price. We're brought back again to the atonement. We're brought back again to the shed blood. You're bought with a price, Christian. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit. And you see, that covers the whole range of issues about modesty, about purity, about conduct, about speech, etc., etc., etc. Now, in many circles, that's where the preacher will begin. He'll begin by saying, now here's how we want you to dress. And he starts laying down a list of rules and regulations about dress. And they might say something like this, and this is required because you're a Christian, or this is required because it's to demonstrate that you are a Christian. But that's all wrong. You don't start there. You start in God's way, in God's order. You start as you deal with sanctification, because modesty of dress, or whatever you care to mention, is within that parameter, or within the parameters of sanctification. And therefore you start with what sanctification actually is, and how the Lord died to sanctify us, and bought sanctification for us. And you show the believer, whether, and especially the new convert, that a work of grace has been done in your heart, and the Lord has bought you with his own blood, and he wants you completely. You get that principle into the young convert's mind. And that must be in every believer's mind. The Lord wants us body and soul to serve him. And once that comes home, then the individual will say, well, since that's true, I shouldn't be dressing like this anymore. I shouldn't be wearing clothes that are immodest. That will start to dawn upon that heart. But see, if that's not explained, then people get all defensive. And they fight against instruction and teaching along these lines because it's not being taught properly. But this is God's way of teaching us sanctification. Sanctification does not result from how you dress up. Sanctification results from the work of the cross applied to the heart, and then the outworking of that in the life. In every way in which it should be seen. May I just say as I close tonight, the sanctification of the entire man will come to a fullness when the Lord returns. We have touched on that already tonight. Notice our text, it actually says it. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at the coming of the Lord, the believer
is going to be blameless, sanctified completely. You see, as we already indicated, the soul of the believer who has died has gone home to heaven. That soul is now made perfect in holiness. You know our old catechism? What a great compendium of truth it is. And it asks the question, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into the presence of God. But their bodies, still being united with Christ, do rest in their graves to the resurrection. But when the resurrection comes, that body that has been subject to death, yea, maybe for thousands of years, if you take Abraham or a man like someone like that, thousands of years his body is subject to death. But whenever the Lord comes, it will be raised up. Now, when that takes place, that will be Abraham's body receiving the fullness of sanctification. Because it's going to be delivered from the power of death forever. It will be raised up a changed body, made like unto his glorious body. And that will be the perfecting of the body at that point, and those who are alive when the Lord comes, their bodies are going to be changed. Now it will be the same body, but changed. And beyond that, the Bible doesn't really go. So I'm not going any further. But the body will be changed. That body you have right now is going to be changed. And that will be your body experiencing the final sanctification. And that's what I meant when I said 1 Corinthians 1:30. And its closing word says, Christ made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. In the Bible, in the New Testament especially, the word redemption is used in a broad sense, and then it's used in a narrow sense. It's used in a broad sense to cover just all about our salvation. But in that verse, it's used in a narrow sense to signify what happens when the Lord comes. It's talking there in redemption, the word redemption, about the redemption of the body. Ephesians 4:30, sealed until the day of redemption. Again, Romans 8:23, to wit, the redemption of the body. And so the body will be brought forth and will be changed, reunited with the soul. And that person then enters into the glorified state. Because glorification encompasses the entire person of the Christian. Those who have died and gone to heaven, yes, they're in bliss and they're at rest and their souls are perfect. But glorification includes the body. And it can't happen until the resurrection. So this is God's way. And this is the sanctifying of the entire person of the Christian. What a great Savior we have. You have a body as a child of God that will never burn in hell. A soul that will never be tormented. That's where we deserve to be, all of us, at this moment. But Christ has bought us with his blood, and he gives us the right to enter heaven and the fitness to enter heaven. What a great Savior. Do you know him? Are you saved? If not, my friend, come to Christ tonight. And seek him with all your heart. And may God write his word on our soul.